If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at chapter 2 today. And we're going to look at God's handiwork. God's handiwork. Luke chapter 2, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 20. About a decade or so ago, I bought a birthday present for Connor. Now, to give you an insight into our family dynamics, we had very poor family planning. I have a son who has a birthday on December 16th, a daughter whose birthday is on the 21st. So in a 44-day period, we have four birthdays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. It's a pretty active time of year. It's pretty busy. We got a lot of stuff going. And when my dad was alive, there was another birthday in the middle of all that. So it's fun to think about how all that works. But one year, about a decade or so ago, I decided to buy Connor something for his birthday. And what I bought him was something that was going to really be for me and him to do. And as such, I bought him one of those model airplanes that you got to build, right? It's got that glue that kids used to sniff back in the 80s. That wasn't good, but it's no longer toxic, so it's okay that little kids get it. And so Connor and I, on his birthday night after it was given to him, we spent a couple hours working on a model plane. By the way, I've never done one. I don't really want to do one again, but I've never done one. And so when I put the project away and Connor went off to bed, sometime during the next day, I didn't know this, but in his room, Connor finished the project. That was a bit of a shock that my 11, 12-year-old son decided to finish it. And he actually did finish it to its completion, which was really good. I don't know why I never bought him another one. But, he had a good time. Well, when we looked at it and we observed it, it looked like the picture. I mean, we were able to look at everything that was part of this plane that he especially intimately knew, and we could see the handiwork in its fullness before us. Well, we're going to look today in our passage about God who is working in the world. He is constantly performing miracles, and he's bringing new life into this world. As God, he keeps the heavens in place and the earth on its axis. Our God, as Jesus tells us, is always at work. He is always at work. Thus, his handiwork, to those of us who are found in Christ, we can see it. We can see where God is intimately active in the affairs of man, in the affairs of history, in its direction, and how it unfolds. And so today, we're going to look at probably one of the most, if not the most, ultimate aspects of God working in man. By the coming of his son Jesus. So if you would, follow along with me as we look at chapter 2. To those of us who are in church, we know this story and we adore this story. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things that were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. Well, as we consider our passage today, we're going to look at God's providence, his handiwork. First, we see that in his providential handiwork, that he was working in the heart of Caesar Augustus. That's right. He was working in the heart of Caesar Augustus to call for the census that was taken. God wanted the world to know his son had come. And he did so by way of actual record. You can find it. It's there. And this was accomplished because Caesar decided that he wanted to tax more. That's what it was all about. I mean, that's what a census really is. It's to number the people, figure out how much there is, and then tax them to the point in which they can't stand it anymore. That's what Augustus was doing. He wanted to know who was who, where they were, where they could be found, and how much money he was able to inflict upon them. So Caesar's heart, which, by the way, was fully corrupt and sinful, did not know that he was acting on God's will when he called for the census. He just wanted what he wanted. And without knowing it and even understanding it, he was being used by God to fulfill a purpose. We're told in Romans that the government is an agent of God to carry out his will in this world. I know sometimes it doesn't feel that way, does it? But yes, that's what the government is for. Their job is to punish the wicked, to reward those who are good. And we're told in the Old Testament that God actually moves the heart of the king to where it needs to be or where it needs to go. Not only did God work in the heart of Caesar, but he also worked at the time of the governor of Quirinius. He was somebody who was true, in fact, that he was found to be there. It was at that pinpoint in time of Jesus' birth. We now know that period is somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C., I'm sorry to say it's not at zero. It just wasn't. They got it a little wrong back in a few hundred years, well, a thousand years or so ago. They got the timing wrong. The fact is, we know that Christ came. There is a record. God wanted mankind to know the time, the place, the purpose of his son. So he worked in the hearts of those who had a free will agency to do what they wanted to do, but then, without knowing it, accomplishing what God wanted them to do. Has there ever been a time in which you clearly knew that God was working in you or through you? Or a time when it was clearly working in a situation in which you knew that he was being active in your life, accomplishing what his will is, not just for you, but maybe for those around you who you connect with? God is concerned for his creation. This is where we have to shun those who argue for agnosticism, meaning we can't know God or what his purposes are, or even those who are deists who think that God just wound the clock up and walked away and left the earth to itself. No, God is actively working in creation and in humanity because he loves us. He cares for us. And he helps those who are in need and those who cry out to him. You are not alone. Tagging off of what Tom brought up, you are not alone. God is working in your life whether you know it or not. He's working in your life whether you want to acknowledge it or not. That is how God is. He will get his plan working in time and in place. There's an illustration in Scripture that's very appropriate for this. It's Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, and as such, Joseph was the favored son because he was the oldest child of the wife he loved more than the others. And so as such, being the son of Rachel, he just really cared for him and loved him and treated him special. So much so that he gave Joseph, and not the other 12 kids, the other 11 kids, sons, a coat of many colors, one of expense and extravagance and beauty. He gave it to his son Joseph, though. Well, Joseph, the favored one, clearly by the dad, started having these weird dreams. And in these dreams, there was the representative of hay bales, and he and his brothers were out collecting them, and all of a sudden he's standing in the middle, and the 10 bales bow before him. Then later on he has another dream, and he has one in which the stars, 11 stars and the sun and the moon, are all bowing down to him. And you know what, Joseph, because you know he couldn't keep his mouth shut, maybe prideful, maybe arrogant, maybe feeling a little bit extra special because daddy loved him more, I don't know, but he couldn't resist but tell everybody about those dreams. And all it did was anger his 10 older brothers even more, to the point they wanted to kill him. That's pretty bad. So as he goes and finds, well, he's sent by his father to find out what they're all doing. They have all moved on, and they hear the kid coming. They see him at a distance, and they said, "Let's kill him! Let's kill him!" To which Reuben, the oldest, says, "No, no, no, no. Let's not harm the boy. Let's not shed blood. Let's put him in the cistern that's dry over here." And scripture is very clear. He says this in the hopes of coming back later to get him and rescue him so he can favorably deliver him to his father. Well, as Reuben apparently leaves the situation, they do exactly what he instructs. Eventually, some Ishmaelite traders come along and they sell their brother into slavery. Off goes Joseph to Egypt. Off go the brothers to tell the father that he's been torn by a wild beast. And as far as you know, the story seems to be over. To which the book of Genesis completely shifts away from the family of Jacob and all his brothers, all of Joseph's brothers, to Joseph. And we get to see Joseph personally in these storylines. And we see him eventually rise to power, to be the second powerful man of all the world, only answerable to Pharaoh. And in all of that, what we have in the situation is we have people like Jacob, who wrongly favors one child over the rest. We have brothers who wrongly want to shed the blood of their brother in sin and wrongly sell him into slavery. We have Joseph with an ego the size of the earth who can't resist himself to brag about these things. And yet when it's all said and done, what is the end result? God, in his handiwork, is working through Joseph because a great famine is going to come upon the world. And we find that through Joseph and his planning and his leading of God, he literally not only saves Egypt, he saves the world, and thus he also saves his family. But one thing that might go unnoticed to the average or casual reader is that in that moment, Joseph is used to save the coming of the Christ. The bloodline, the seed that is coming through Abraham, through Jacob, through Judah, is in danger of dying out before it has a chance to happen. And through Joseph, salvation for all mankind is preserved. Oh, God was at work. God was at work. And our story today that we're looking at is the end result of what God was doing. We see that God, he'll work through anger. He'll work through frustration. He'll work through people who aren't right with one another to bring about the end result of his will, his handiwork. That is amazing to think that. God was doing that in our passage today. He was working through the sinful heart of Caesar. He was working through Caesar. He did not know God. He did not follow God. He did not obey God. And God was working through the lives of Joseph and Mary. He was working through the lives of all those in place, the shepherds. We see him doing that. God is always at work. And God is working in your life right now to bring about whatever his plan is for you and for those around you. He will use your free will to accomplish this, by the way. He will move in your hearts to do things that, well, you might have never thought you would do before. He might move in your heart to stand firm for Him and be a witness to those around you when you haven't been lately. You might feel the need to be a part of a mission trip and go somewhere you've never been to share the gospel. He might stir in your heart to reach out and help a neighbor in desperate need and thus show the love of Christ. You might even go so far as to feel moved one day to stand in front of people and preach the Word of God. God will use you and your desires to fulfill His plans. In slang terminology, I must ask, are you down with that? Are you ready for something like that? Can you handle that truth, that God may use you when you don't even think you're being used at all? There's this term we used always in construction. Are you picking up what I'm laying down here? God is going to use you for great things if you're willing to be used. But you know what? He'll still use you even if you don't know you're being used. Because that's God. He's sovereign. He's always at work, and we can see His handiwork in our lives. Often we don't see it while we're going through the middle of it. More times than not, we see His handiwork and we turn around and look back in retrospect of what He's accomplished in our lives. But you know what? If you're fortunate enough to realize how He's using you today, then you will realize that you're doing something for Him and His glory. And you're a part of that plan. And you can celebrate that. Well, not only do we see that God was working through government agencies, but we also see that God was working through individuals like Joseph and Mary. Because Joseph was a righteous man, he took Mary to be his wife, and he kept her pure until she gave birth to her firstborn son, who is Christ the Lord. Also, because he was an upright man, he followed the law of the day. I mean, here it is. Rome calls for a census, which requires him to travel some 90 miles from where he lived to his ancestral home of the land of the area of Judah. And so there he goes. He's gone to go get registered according to Roman law. There's no indication that they were aware of God's handiwork through the census. But they were obedient nonetheless to the Rome and ultimately obedient to God. And the Old Testament declared that Christ was to come from Bethlehem. So Joseph and Mary weren't in the right place for that to happen. Joseph and Mary probably didn't even know they were supposed to be in Bethlehem so that the Christ child could be born. So what did he do? God moved and all of literally moved the entire known society to do something that they didn't do before, and that was take a major census of the known world. And there it is. Off they go to Bethlehem to be registered according to God's plan and prophecy. The question I often ask myself is when I read this story is this: could Joseph have ignored the decree? I mean, listen, we live in a government that sometimes you feel like you can ignore some laws and you have to obey others, right? I mean, just a few years ago, we had another census. I mean, we had one back in 2010 under Barack Obama. Then we had another one issued during the time of Trump, which, as far as I can tell from everything I read, it wasn't finished. It wasn't completed. It was interfered with, all that kind of stuff. But the reality is none of us really want to do a census, do we? And we ask the question is, listen, we got birth and death records. Don't you know who we already are? And the answer is, well, yes, but what it is an attempt to figure out how many people are not here legally, right? They want to find out how many entitlement programs need to be supplied with funds and resources, and or what government programs need to be created for all the problems we got. That's why we have census. But could Joseph have said, forget it, I'm not going? Well, maybe. But I think he would have been a little perilous if he didn't. I think, you know, the idea is Rome is in charge. Rome is ruthless. Rome is brutal. So yeah, as an average day, everyday citizen, I don't want the government to see me. I'll just go do what they tell me to do. I'll go and register for the draft when I'm 18. I'll go and register for whatever I need to register because the government tells me to do it, because I don't want them to notice me. And that's probably the way Joseph was. He was an upright man. He wanted to follow the law. He wanted to be obedient. So he just probably never gave it a thought that he couldn't go and just simply took his pregnant wife with him all the way to Bethlehem. God, in our passage today, was working fully within the hearts and desires of free will agents. Yet he kept his plan for salvation fully intact. He used their natural desires and inclinations to fulfill the long-awaited promise of the coming of the Messiah. That's an amazing thought of all the little things that had to be in place for prophecy to be fulfilled 100%. The improbability of that is astronomical. And yet here, everything was in place. I remember years ago, and I say that in the sense that I remember my family being in Oklahoma. It's a weird thing. I was about 6 years old. And I actually remember the big storm of 1978 that just, you know, whacked everybody? Many people refer to that as the big one, right? It was early 1978 storm. Well, in Oklahoma, we got snow from that prior to you getting whacked up here from that. We missed it because we moved up here in 1978 in December at the end of the year. So we never saw that big storm that everyone talked about. We only heard about it. Yet when the time came, as I found out from my parents over the years, when the decision was to move out of Oklahoma, for a moment there was this massive pull to Washington State. And it's one of those moments you sit there and you scratch your head going, wonder how life would have been if we did. What would that have looked like? We had no connection to that region. We had no reason to go there other than maybe what they felt God was leading them. I didn't know that that was until after I was an adult that that was the case. But what they did do is they decided to move back to New England. And not just New England. They were from Massachusetts. I was born in Worcester, Mass. We were from Worcester, Mass. We didn't stop at Worcester, Mass. We kept going to New Hampshire. And we ended up, of all places, in Concord at the old Howard Johnson's Lodge. And we hung out there for about a week, and my parents had a handshake deal almost happen here in Pembroke down in the Suncook Village there. I almost became a Pembroke boy. I was still thinking that's amazing when I stop and consider that. But didn't happen. We ended up going to Manchester because that's where God wanted us. And eventually we ended up with Manchester Baptist Church, where eventually my dad ended up being the pastor with no training. Which I can look at back at all that and go, wow. God worked through all these choices we made that my parents made or that you made in your life. And you look back and say, wow, God brought me through that. God brought me to that. And he used me in all that. And you stop and consider, we are not alone in the sense we are not ourselves. We're free will agents, yes. We're going to make our decisions the way we make them. But know this, if you are a Christian, your decisions are not always just about you, or they shouldn't be. They should be about what does God want me to do here and now. And little did I know that when I was in Kentucky, ready to come back to New England, I had an inclination myself to go to Washington State. I remember talking to my parents about it because I didn't know we could have gone there. That wasn't news to me. It was never shared with me when I was a kid. And so when I was telling my parents about it, they started laughing because that's when they revealed to me we almost moved to Washington State, which gave me this real moment. What should I do here? I ended up coming this way because, well, I'm a New England boy and I came home. I don't think that's an accident. I think that's God working through it, through my family to be here. God moved in the hearts of all who would be part of this miraculous birth that we see in our account today. When Joseph and Mary went off to be counted for the census, they were left with a big dilemma. She was well pregnant, and while traveling, they had to stop so that she could give birth. They tried the inn nearby, but it had no room. It was packed because of the census. But God did not want his son to be born in the presence of those people. No, he was still working even in that. The miraculous birth that Christ was having was going to be preserved for only the few who would know it, the few who would be there among it. Mary and Joseph are the ones we know for sure were present. Anyone else is but pure speculation. It's just them. And there they were, the long-awaited Messiah. Can you imagine what it was for Joseph to grasp the baby Jesus? after everything they had been through, after all that they had known from the angelic visitations, after all that has been going on for 9 months, there he is in a stall holding on to the baby Messiah. When it was all said and done, we know that Jesus was born into obscurity. He was born into poverty. He was given strips of cloth, not even full blanket-like cloth. No, just strips were given to him. And he was laid in a feeding trough. We know it as a manger, but that's where he was laid, in a feeding trough. I find it interesting with today's mentality of Christianity that so many think that God should bless them with abundance. That God, in his infinite resources, needs to bless his people materially here on earth because he's bound to do so. He has to. Yet all the time, such individuals with that kind of mentality ignore this one fact. The Son of God was born into poverty. And he was never a rich man, as we understand wealth to be in our world. Not to mention, his followers were never rich men after they committed their life to him, dying in poverty themselves. Why is it that in our world today we have so many Christians with a materialistic thinking that God has demanded upon him to give you what you want from him, when all the while his son was poor? Christ never had anything materially speaking. He even tells us in the gospel he does not have a place to lay his head. All he has is a rock to lay his head on, no pillow. Our priorities in this country regarding our faith is warped and malnourished in materialistic pursuits. And I don't know about you, but according to Scripture, our job is to lay up treasures in heaven where moths and rust can't get to it, where thieves cannot steal it. Let me encourage you today, as we celebrate Christmas, although it's great to give presents to one another, and though it's good to sit around as a family, this day is about Jesus, not about us. It's about our Lord and what he gave to us. It is about a Christ who stepped down off the throne of glory in heaven and stripped himself and took on the flesh of man and then subjected himself to sinful humanity for the next 3+ decades. It's about a Savior who had all the wealth of the universe at his fingertips, only to come down here and be wrapped up in cloth strips. We have a mighty, wonderful Savior. And true wealth isn't in what you have on this earth, it is in who you have in the Savior, Jesus Christ. The gift. On that day, we understand that there wasn't much there for Jesus. Some animals, a feeding trough, strips of cloth, Mary and Joseph. Oh, wait. Angels were present. And, oh, God was there. Though he didn't have anything to be born into, he had everything he ever needed because his Father was present at the birth. Jesus, what a wonderful testimony. He did not think himself to be worthy even to grasp at Godhood. He emptied himself and came and lived among us. Yet this was all according to God's design. This was his handiwork at play. If he wanted something else for his son, you better believe something else would have occurred for him. If God wanted his son to be born in a palace, he would have been born in a palace. If he wanted him to be the most wealthiest person on earth, he would have been the most wealthiest person on earth. If he wanted to be the most well-known individual ever born into humanity, oh, wait a second, that is true. That has happened. God the Father designed the birth of Jesus, and the way it unfolded was according to his handiwork, according to his plan, using individuals according to their will and desires. But also, as we finish off the passage, we see that God also worked in the lives of the shepherds. He worked in the lives of the shepherds. After Christ was born, a host of angels appeared to the lowliest of low in all of society, the shepherds. They lived in the field. They lived off the land. Let's just say they didn't smell very good. and they didn't look the best. They were pretty unkept. They were the rejects of society, except for the one thing, their sheep. Yet they were the only audience invited out of all of humanity to come and see the birth of the Christ child. I mean, when you stop and consider that for a moment and ponder upon that, they're the only representatives of all of humanity that got an invitation. They saw the light of the heavenly host, yet even though they were afraid, they still got the information, and they obeyed the command to go, to see, to witness. From the very start of Jesus' advent, the rejected of society were invited to be his guests. Nothing would change when he got older. As he got older, those who were rejected, he accepted. Those who were downcast, he lifted up. Those who were lonely, he became a friend. He calls to the hopeless. He gives strength to the weak. He feeds the hungry. Jesus invites us to come to him and receive him as Lord and Savior. He invites us to come and worship him. To worship him. In this, the shepherds also fulfilled the handiwork of God. For though Jesus was born into obscurity on earth, he was not in the sight of heaven. However, as representatives of humanity, the shepherds were those whom God called, and they came. They were obedient. They would worship him to come and give glory to God for the plan of salvation revealed to humanity through the baby Jesus. So, they went and saw. They received a blessing. One of those things that sometimes gets unnoticed within our worship times. When we come and worship the Lord, we're blessed. We're blessed. I mean, God is blessed by our worship and our love, but we too are blessed for coming to meet with God. The greatest gift ever given to man on that day, more than 2,000 years ago, is Jesus. He is the gift of God to humanity, to you, to me. I hope you have, for God's handiwork is in it. He planned it from the beginning of time. He nurtured the coming Christ in history. And when the time was right, at the perfect time in history, Jesus came. And as such, everything fell into place. God was active in all the events leading up to Jesus' coming. And you know what? He's inactive in all the events since his arrival, since his ascension. God's handiwork in history cannot be denied in any way. Only those who refuse to see it will deny it. God's salvation to man is present in the world today. You and I being here today, though we decided to come, though we wanted to be here, you know what? I can see God's handiwork in that too. He moved in our hearts to come and worship him, and I hope you received the blessing today of doing so. Have you received that gift of God, Jesus? It's a wonderful gift. Salvation to mankind. What a wonderful gift. If you have not, will you receive salvation today? Will you receive the gift of eternal life that comes at Christmas? Will you come to Christ and truly worship him as you ought to today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for this service we're able to have. Where else should we be on Christmas season but here worshiping you, honoring you, praising you? Lord, we recognize that though we may offer all the praise of our hearts, it cannot match that of the praise that is going on in heaven now. But one day we will join that. For through you, we're not only saved, but we will be perfected and glorified. And we will know in eternity with you the gift that never ends. Oh, we give you praise. We can never fully appreciate on this side of heaven what it is you gave up, but one day we will see it. We will understand it. We will shed tears of joy because of it, because you will receive us into your kingdom as those who have come to you in faith. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for coming here and saving us from ourselves. Thank you for paying the penalty of sin and death. For Lord, we as Christians, we look at the cradle, but we know about the cross, and we see it's coming because we know how beautiful it is that you gave yourself for us. And so, Lord, we glorify you. May you bless us, keep us, watch over us. May our hearts be bent towards the things of you as we continue to just enjoy this time of year. In your name, Jesus. Amen.